He fought capitalism his whole life, and in an ironic turn of events, Fidel Castro died on Black Friday. He was a despot who had done great harm not just to his own people, but to people all over the world. He said in 1959, "I am not a dictator, and I do not think I will become one. I will not maintain power with a machine gun." In 1959, he also said, "I'm not a communist, and neither is the revolutionary movement, but we do not have to say that we are anti-communist just to fawn on foreign powers." Just 2 years later, he said, "I am a Marxist-Leninist, and I will be a Marxist-Leninist until the last days of my life." Ironically, he also said this, "I think that a man should not live beyond the age when he begins to deteriorate, when the flame that lighted the brightest moment of his life has weakened." He apparently changed his mind. But perhaps the most important things that you could hear from the words of Fidel Castro are thoughts that he had of Christ and the gospel. Here's what he said about Jesus. "I never perceived a contradiction in the political revolutionary field between the ideas I maintained and the idea of that symbol," referring to Jesus, "that extraordinary figure who had been so familiar to me since I began to reason." He said, "When I was a boy, my father taught me to be a good Catholic. I had to confess at church if I ever had impure thoughts about a girl. That very evening, I had to rush to confess my sin, and the next night, and the next. After a week, I decided religion wasn't for me." One of the problems for Fidel Castro was, whether he ever heard it or not, he did not understand the real gospel. He did not understand the real gospel. This morning we begin a series of messages on the real gospel of freedom. The real gospel of freedom. The good news of Jesus Christ. It's proven real in this book of Galatians. It's proven by its revelation to Paul. It's proven by its confirmation in the Old Testament. It's proven by the freedom it gives. And it leads to a life of freedom to serve. That's where we're headed over the next several months as we dive into this wonderful and joyous book. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. And we're going to answer the question, what exactly is the gospel? The word gospel gets trotted out by lots of people, and it's used to mean a lot of different things. Here in the first five verses of this book, Paul tells us very plainly and clearly exactly what the gospel is. And if we miss it, who knows? We may end up in the same place that Fidel Castro was all his life, in rejecting something that he thought was Christianity, but really was not. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Now in the first couple of verses here, Paul declares his authority. He has the authority from God to declare the real gospel. What is an apostle? An apostle just basically means a sent one, but particularly within the framework of early Christianity, an apostle was one who had seen the resurrected Christ, who was specifically commissioned by Jesus to authoritatively declare the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And this apostleship is not sourced in man. It's not something that was conferred upon by people. Notice, it's not from men, nor through a man. It's not sourced in man. It's not caused by man. Instead, his apostleship was by Jesus Christ and God the Father. They are the source and the cause of Paul's apostleship. Notice the connection between Jesus Christ and God the Father there in verse 1. They're, that point to their being equal. It's important for people who are perhaps new to Christianity to understand that there is only one God. There's only one God. That's what basically the whole Old Testament is trying to drive home. There is only one God. But this God exists in three persons. Now, that's not something that's easy for us to understand, one being existing in three persons. The reason why it's not easy for us to understand is nothing in our experience compares to that. You can't compare God to anything, because as you look around, you see one being, one person everywhere you look. So it is a unique thing, but may I suggest that it would not be altogether surprising for God to be unique from his creation, would it? Of course. So he exists, God, the one God, exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by connecting here in verse 1, Jesus Christ and God the Father, it is describing, even syntactically, the equality that Jesus Christ and God the Father possess. They are equal. The power of God the Father is the guarantee of Paul's special position as an apostle. This power of God the Father is the same power of God the Father that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it's an interesting question, who raised Jesus from the dead? Because the Bible gives a couple of different answers. In John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And it says, of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body. In John 10, 17 and 18, he says a similar statement that he will raise it up. So in one sense, Jesus raised himself from the dead. But the larger testimony of Scripture, all across it from Acts 3, you want the verses? Get the tape and listen slowly. Acts 3:15, 4:10, 13, 30, and 34, Romans 4:24, 8:11, 10:9, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Peter 1:21 say, God the Father raised him from the dead. God the Father did it. So the clear implication is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are distinct persons, but equally God, and are so equated that one must also conclude that there is only one God. That's the point here. Now, let's think for a moment about some applications. The great question today, I will submit to you, the great question of the hour is one of authority. A great question to ask in almost any debatable issue is, what is your authority for your position? What is your authority for it? Now, most people will respond to that with kind of a questioning look, because they've never considered the question of authority. They just think, well, it's my authority is me. I know what I think. May I gently suggest that you're not a very good authority, no matter how much you know, especially on matters of such spiritual impact and importance. Most of the time today, we ignore the question of authority because we've accepted the faulty idea that the individual is his own authority. And by that acceptance that the individual is his own authority, there can be no wrong opinions. There can be no right ones, for that matter. What Paul is doing here at the beginning of this letter is laying out his authority to declare the real gospel. Because there were lots of opinions floating around out there distorting the real gospel. Just as there are today, there's a lot of opinions out there floating around distorting what the real gospel is. Let's think about those distortions as we continue to think about application here on Paul declaring his authority to decide what is the real gospel. The first distortion of the gospel is trying to reduce the gospel to social conformity. To social conformity. In other words, we establish a community group, and in our little community group, we have a set of rules. Things that you don't do and the things that you do do. The way you dress, the way you behave, the places you go. And some people have reduced the gospel to that social conformity. If you conform, then you must be a Christian. If you do not conform to those things, then you must not be a Christian. Paul will be attacking this all throughout Galatians. The distortion of the gospel as social conformity. Because within the community in Galatia, of the churches in Galatia, there were people that were saying, no, you have to become Jewish in order to be a real Christian. You have to socially conform to the Jewish dietary laws and circumcision and all the rest of it in order to be a Christian. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. The real gospel of freedom is not about reducing the gospel to social conformity. Another distortion is trying to expand the gospel to mean less than it really is. And I use those words carefully. Expand the gospel to mean less. You might say, wait a minute, doesn't usually you use the word expand with more? Yes, but I'm purposely saying people distort the gospel by expanding it to mean less. Hear me out. Things that go with the gospel are not the gospel. It is a good thing for you to be a friend to a non-Christian, but being a friend with them is not the gospel. Being a kind person is a wonderful thing to do, but being kind is not the gospel. Having good conversation with people is a wonderful thing to do. It is not the gospel. Doing things that are consistent with the gospel are not the gospel. Feeding the hungry, a good thing to do. It is not the gospel. Helping the homeless is not the gospel. Fighting against human trafficking is not the gospel. Providing good water to a place that has really lousy water is not the gospel. A good thing, not the gospel. There are all kinds of people today who are telling us that that is the gospel, even in so-called evangelical churches. Let me share with you just a couple of them. Just a couple quotes from Christian leaders. I won't name them, but these are people that actually proclaim themselves as proclaimers of the gospel, and they've distorted it. Here's one. It's important to tell people we love them and that God loves them, but even better and more powerful than that is to show them God's love for them, to be the hands and feet of Jesus to the lonely stranger on the street. If there's one area of the evangelical reformation that's already taken off, it is this area. Churches and pastors have been rediscovering the value of social justice in the Christian experience and have been taking great strides forward in educating and influencing people to get involved. Now, may I suggest it is good to be involved in those things. I am not saying we should not feed the hungry or help the homeless or fight against human trafficking. I am just telling you that is not the gospel. Here's another one. by acknowledging and actively participating in the Black Lives Matter movement, addressing racism, immigration, gender equality, and a litany of other issues, you are following in the steps of Jesus. It is not a matter of pitting social causes against the gospel message of Christ. It's a matter of realizing that these causes are actually an important part of that gospel message. You see, that's what's being taught today. And I am here to tell you, that is not the gospel. It's good to be involved in all those things. Christians ought to be at the forefront of all of them, just as they have in the past. But we need to do so with the recognition that that is not the gospel or the proclamation of it. The distortion is subtle here. And it appeals to the life of Jesus as the greater authority than the Apostle Paul. What people say is, you look at verses where Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me, a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, and all those things. That's all right and good. And Jesus taught them, and we ought to obey him on them. But that is not the gospel that saves people from hell for heaven. It is not. In fact, there are many today who speak of the gospel of Christ and the gospel of Paul as two separate and distinct things. I would suggest to you that they are wrong. For how does Paul describe himself there in verse 1? An apostle, a sent one, not from men nor through man, but through whom? Through Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the gospel of Paul from the gospel of Christ. It is one and the same. Let's look now at verse 3. Grace and peace are the great gifts of the real gospel. He says to them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, understand the normal way in which people wrote letters back in the first century where you described yourself first, you gave your name, and then you addressed who you're writing to, and then you would have a prayer wish or thanksgiving or greeting for them. And so Paul does that. He has his name, he has the recipients, verse 2, the churches of Galatia, and then he adds this this blessing. "And grace and peace to you are standard in Paul," Romans 1, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon all say grace and peace to you. And so in some ways, it would cause us, since we've read it so frequently, to just kind of dash it by as though it doesn't matter. But I think we would be missing something important. Grace is the summary of the emphasis of the gospel as proclaimed in the New Testament. It means unmerited, undeserved. Everything about distortions of the gospel are about D.O., what you do. But grace is the word that describes the gospel primarily in the New Testament, and that word means D.O.N.E., it's already done for you. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, and we receive eternal life by grace, nothing we earn or deserve. The word peace is a summary of emphasis of the gospel as it's proclaimed in the Old Testament. I don't know if you know this, but the only way people have ever been saved, the only way anybody has ever been saved for heaven, is faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, they were looking ahead to the cross, and we who have lived after Jesus came are looking back to the cross, but that's the only way anybody has ever been saved, is looking to the cross. It's not by obedience to any law. And the way that the Old Testament described it is that when you were in a right relationship with God, you had what the Hebrews called shalom, peace. It means that everything is ordered. Everything is in its right perspective, in its right place. And so Paul says, grace to you and peace. But let's think about the origin of that grace and peace. Once again, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are connected syntactically, which suggests their equality. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are the great gifts of the real gospel. This morning, if you spend much of your life thinking about what can I do to earn points with God, then you really haven't experienced grace. What can I do? Can I do something more? I haven't done enough. And you haven't encountered grace. If there's areas of your life that are out of order, and you think, man, I need somebody to set this right. I don't have any peace in this particular area. Then that's an area that the gospel needs to have a special place. Grace and peace, the great gifts of the real gospel. So, now we come to the heart of the matter. Verses 4 and 5. What is the real gospel? What is the real gospel? What are the means by which we obtain grace and peace? Well, it begins with verse 4 with these three words about Jesus Christ, who gave himself. Jesus Christ gave himself. The real gospel begins with a person, the person of Jesus Christ, giving himself. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and what? And gave himself for me. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus himself says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews 9:26, describing why Christ had to suffer, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He gave himself. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He gave himself. What that means is he laid down his life. He died. Now, it goes on. Who gave himself for our sins. Substitution is the way here. Substitution. He took the place of someone. Jesus did not merely give us a second chance to get it right. In other words, he didn't die to kind of put it back at zero and maybe we can finally earn our way to God. He did all that we needed to do, but we could not do. This substitution means that, listen, it means that we can never fall back into condemnation with God because the debt's already paid. Jesus took our place. He gave himself for our sins. Substitution is the way, and for our sins is the meaning. Matthew 1:21, the angel speaks, and he says, she will bear a son. To Joseph, he said, the angel says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He gave himself for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He bore our sins. What is the gospel? It is Jesus Christ being our substitute and taking our sins upon himself on that cross. The short-term goal of Christ's death, then, is to effect a rescue from this present evil age. Look again at verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, goal, to deliver us from the present evil age. It's important for us to know that this word deliver means rescue. We got to know that the only reason you need to be rescued is if you are in trouble. Friends, we got trouble. Trouble right here in River City. I don't know if you knew it, but I was in the Music Man once as Professor Harold Hill. But we're in trouble. And we need rescued. We need delivered. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've been in the presence of people who do not know Jesus, whether it's in personal conversation or speaking to an audience, and I know there's people that are there that don't know Jesus. As I'm pouring my heart out to explain the gospel as clearly and as plainly as I can, it's just not coming through. Now, some of that may be due to the poor messenger, but it's also true that there is a blindness. There's a need for a rescue that can only come from God. Colossians 1:13, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That we are in a domain of darkness and we need to be delivered, we need to be rescued. Well, what is that domain of darkness? What is this present evil age? James 4 helps us. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, when he says the world, he means the world's system. The world's system that it strives for and seeks to gain power and authority for itself. And it's all about self and what you can do and what you can make of yourself and how you can succeed and maybe how you can even trample on others in the process. The system of this world is all about the satisfaction of yourself. What do other people think of me and how do I think of them? And I want to make sure that they all think well of me and I get to choose who I want to think well of. That's this world's system. It's what the Bible describes by world when it uses that to mean this present evil age. 1 John 2:15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This tells us who we are. We are people in need of rescue. So I want you to think for a moment about all the world's religions. Every other world religion had a founder who came to teach. That's what every religious founder, every other religious founder other than Jesus came to do. They came to teach. Jesus, yes, taught. But do you know what he came to do? Jesus came to rescue. That's why he came. He came to rescue us from this present evil age. The course and current of this world's affairs is corrupted by sin, the totality of human life dominated by sin and opposed to God. That is the present evil age, and Jesus came to rescue us from it. Now, the personal rescue is certainly true. He came to rescue you. He came to rescue me. But I notice the word there is us. That God has a design to rescue a new humanity, a community. That's what the church is a group of people who were hopeless and helpless, and Jesus has rescued us. He's rescued us. So that's the short-term design. The short-term goal of Christ's death is to effect a rescue from this present evil age. You might ask the question, well, what's the long-term design? Thanks for asking. Verse 4 again, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It is the desire of our God and Father to save. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. It is the design and desire of God the Father to save. First Timothy chapter 2. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. The long-term design is to fulfill the will of God. You know, we love to be our own saviors. I can do it myself is something that you learn to say from the time you're 2 years of age. We love to make glory for ourselves. Messages about our self-improvement are very attractive to our hearts. But the gospel turns all of that upside down. I am hopeless and in need of a rescue that has nothing to do with my work at all. God in Jesus provides this rescue, which gives me what I thought I would get by chasing salvation or fulfillment, or call it whatever you want, but I could never get on my own. And it is all in the design of God the Father's will that that happen. Do not think that you are here by a mistake or an accident or by chance. You are here today, here in this room, to hear this gospel that God has effected a rescue. So there's the short-term goal of Christ's death to effect a rescue from this present evil age. The long-term design is the desire of God the Father to save. But let's think about the eternal purpose now. You know, short term, long term. Now let's think about the eternal purpose. Verse 5. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is not what we do for God, but what God has done for us for his own greater glory. You might ask, why is God's plan of salvation the way it is? The reason it is the way it is, the reason it is at the time that it is, the reason that it is for the people that it is for the glory of God. Make no mistake, it is not ultimately for you that Jesus died, although it was for you. It was for the glory of God in the salvation of his people, that he would receive glory forever and ever. Paul normally puts such doxologies, where he says, to God be the glory, at the end of a major section of one of his letters. Sometimes he puts them even at the very end of his letter. Here he puts it at the end of the introduction. Why? I think the reason is that the Galatians had lost sight of the grand plan of God. They had lost sight of it. They were thinking too much of themselves at the center of the gospel. They were thinking about it in terms of social conformity, how they could all kind of have their own little set of rules and all kind of fit in and talk about people that are on the outside and try to make them conform to their little petty set of rules. They had lost sight of the glory of God. Thinking too much of themselves and too little of God. As we conclude, I want to share two things by way of application. First, we need to think about the terms that we use that are being abused these days and recover them. James Montgomery Boyce, in his wonderful book, God and History, describes this. He says the theological terms that we have always used and which the church continues to use are being redefined. People still speak of sin, salvation, faith, and many other biblical terms. But having adopted the world's theology, they no longer mean by those terms what the Bible means by them. Thus, sin means not rebellion against God and its righteous law, for which we're held accountable. Sin means ignorance or merely the kind of oppression found in social structures. Sin is located in the system, and the way to overcome it clearly is not by the death of Christ, but by changing structures through legislation or revolution. In that outlook, Jesus, the word Jesus, becomes not the incarnate God who came to die for our salvation, but the pattern for creative living. We are to look to this Jesus as an example, not as a savior. Salvation is defined not as the old theology might term it, as getting right with God or even God to moving to redeem us in Christ, but rather as liberation from the oppression of this world's structures. Faith is no longer believing God and taking his word seriously, but rather an awareness of the situation as we see it. Evangelism is also redefined. It no longer means carrying the gospel to a perishing world, but rather working to overthrow injustice. My friends, there is a great need to recover the real gospel within evangelicalism. And it is my heart over the next few months, as we go through this wonderful book of freedom, to recover that gospel anew and afresh in our own hearts. Second way in which I want to apply this text today, where is your identity? This morning is the first Sunday in Advent, and the article that Josh wrote for our Advent book talked about creation and how God made Adam, and he made him perfect and gave him a job in the garden. And then he asked the question, where's your identity? Well, the only way that you can ever recover your true identity is to find it in Christ, to be liberated and freed from this present evil age, to have accepted that Christ has come to give himself for your sins. So often we think, even as believers in Jesus, we concern ourselves with what other people think of us. We concern ourselves with what we think of ourselves. And we spend all kinds of time just going over and over and over that. Have you ever met somebody who's so lost in wonder with Jesus that you just know that they've escaped that, if ever so briefly? My friends, that can be the experience of the believer, to be freed from that bondage because Jesus has come to rescue you. He paid and died for your sins. You'll never have to pay for them, ever. And he's rescued you from this present evil age, this world system that wants to squeeze you into its mold. And he's done so because God the Father has desired it. And it is the thing that will bring glory, not to you, but glory to God. Live today in the freedom of that gospel. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we do humbly ask that you'd help us to recover the gospel in our own hearts, that we would treasure and love Jesus more than we would treasure and love ourselves, that we would love and treasure your glory more than we would love and treasure ourselves, that we would love and treasure others enough to say that it is not enough for us merely to be nice neighbors and to have good conversation and to do good things, Lord, you want us to share this good news, this hope that we can be delivered from this present evil age. I wonder what would have happened to Castro if he had heard the real gospel when he was a boy. Help us, Lord, so to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name and for his sake, for your glory, amen.